Let's read Psalm chapter 123, page 61. Our eyes look to the Lord our God, a sun of our saints. To you I lift up my eyes. O, you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Let me add my welcome to the one that Bill's already given you. My name is Pete. I do belong to this church, although if you're here on most Sundays during term time, you won't see me. That's because myself and my wife Claire were down in London while I'm studying at Bible College, training to be a Christian minister. But we do feel like this is our church, so it's great to be here among you for two Sundays in a row. Please keep Psalm 123 in front of you. It'll certainly help you as we have a look at it. But before we do that, let's ask for God's help to understand his word. Okay. God our Father, we do we do say to you that we do take your word seriously, and we ask that as we look at it now, you would help us to understand it and be ready to put into practice in our lives tomorrow morning the things that you have to teach us here from this psalm. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but nobody likes to be unpopular. Perhaps you're someone who secretly watches Big Brother on the sly, or even if you're not, I'm sure you've seen it or heard about it. It wasn't the first, but it's kind of become the major reality TV show, hasn't it? The one that beats all the others. But what amazes me is, and it's been going 7 or 8 years now, hasn't it? I think this is Big Brother 8 or something like that we're up to now. What amazes me is that every single year there is a fresh crop of people who are willing to go into the house and to be exposed on national television, sometimes not all the nice parts of their personality, for 10 plus weeks, all in the chance to get that little bit of fame or that little bit of fortune. And I'm slightly ashamed to admit it, but when it kind of goes pear-shaped for them, I'm not terribly sympathetic all the time. When you know their bad side is shown on national TV for what it is, and they come out of the house and people don't particularly like them and they don't particularly get famous and they're forgotten about 6 or 7 weeks later, there's a little thing inside of me, maybe it's jealousy deep down, I'm sure some psychologists could tell me, that kind of thinks, you know, well, serves you right. But there is one time when I do feel sympathy for them. And that is that moment when they're evicted and they come out of the door of the house and they have to walk down that kind of long corridor out in the open, that long stretch, and then down an even longer staircase. And all the time, the crowd are booing them. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's quite upsetting, actually, if you were facing that. And people are booing them and jeering them, and they've got big signs, you know, saying, you know, get out of the house, so-and-so, and all this kind of thing. People are mocking them, booing them, scorning them, pouring abuse on them. And you know, even my kind of slightly harsh, cynical heart starts to feel sorry for Big Brother contestants at moments like that. Now I want to suggest to you tonight that the Christian life is less like a walk in the park and more like that walk down the staircase at the end of Big Brother having been evicted. The Christian life is less like a walk in the park. It's not an easy ride, and it's more sometimes like walking out of the Big Brother house to hear all those jeers and all those boos and all that mocking and abuse. You see, Jesus told his first followers to expect trouble. He said, expect trouble in this life. If you follow me, expect trouble, maybe even hatred. And I guess he'd say the same thing to us now if we're his followers. And that's because the Christian journey through life, if you like, is one where we're going the opposite direction to everybody else. The opposite direction. So no wonder Christians can sometimes become the target of misunderstanding or ridicule or even hatred. You see, Christians don't think that life is the sort of game where you can make up your own rules. So no wonder that sometimes people think we're intolerant and arrogant, or they misunderstand us. Or no wonder sometimes people think we hold prudish, Victorian, old-fashioned values about sex and relationships. And Christians don't run after their career the way everyone else does. So of course sometimes maybe at work we'll be accused of not pulling our weight because we don't put in all the extra hours that everyone else does. Or maybe because Christians claim that in the journey through life they are going the right way. Well then no wonder sometimes people think we're arrogant and deeply intolerant. Of course the pressure in the Christian life to go the same direction as everyone else is strong, isn't it? Especially if we think that by doing that we won't get some of that stress, we won't get some of that stick that comes from being different. And that's why it's important that if we are a Christian we learn how to cope under the pressure. And that's what Psalm 123 is here to help us with. It's a prayer for those kind of times. We're doing a series this summer and we're calling it Pilgrim Prayers, and that's because all of these psalms, these poems and hymns that we find in this book of the Bible called Psalms, from 120 to 134, they were songs that the Israelites sang on their way up to Jerusalem to worship God. They went there 3 times a year. And sometimes the journey was difficult. Sometimes it was dangerous, and so they sang songs to encourage themselves on the way. But you know what? They also thought that the difficulty of the journey up to Jerusalem was a metaphor for how difficult it was for them as God's people to live his way in a world that was sometimes very hostile. That's why so many of these songs, if you flick through them at some point, are about trouble and difficulty and about needing God's help. And Psalm 123 stands out as one of them that is really a prayer for when life as a pilgrim for God gets tough and the pressure from outside is really strong. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life at the moment, most of you. It might be that you're facing that kind of pressure. It might be that it is difficult at work, that there are people that misunderstand you. It might be that there are people in your family that don't understand your Christian faith and you're facing ridicule and abuse and persecution as a result. I don't know. It might be that that's not you. But either way, this song is for us because Jesus tells us to expect that kind of treatment if we want to follow him in this world. See, if that is you, then this psalm is your prayer for today. If it's not you, then learn this psalm, because tomorrow, who knows what it'll be like. Learn this psalm for the days when things are like that. Tonight I've got 2 phrases. It's my attempt to sum up what this prayer is all about. Just 2 simple phrases. First one is this: we depend on the Lord. What should Christians do when they're under pressure? When they face a bit of mockery and ridicule? Well, we depend on the Lord. That's really verses 1 and 2, what they're about. See, it's all about eyes, isn't it? Look at verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes. Verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. The psalmist is saying, I lift up my eyes to you, God. My eyes are on you. But what does it mean? What does it mean for him to have his eyes on the Lord? Well, it's basically all about dependence. You see, this psalm is not a random cry for help for some kind of God who might be out there, question mark. If there's a God out there, help me, save me. No, the writer of this psalm knew exactly where he was going to look for help, and so he looked there. He looked there to the Lord. In other words, he was watching, waiting, expecting, depending on the Lord to help him. And that same idea of expecting and depending, it's there in verse 2. It's a bit of a strange illustration for us to understand. It says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Now, back in those days, servants had very few rights. It's not like if you work as a butler or something nowadays, or even in the last 100 or so years. To be a servant was basically to be a slave. You had no rights. Someone attacked you, you couldn't defend yourself. If you faced abuse, you couldn't defend yourself. Anything you wanted, everything you needed, had to come from the hand of your master. You were their property. You belonged to them. Now, I think that's hard for us to understand today, isn't it, when we have so many rights. Everybody has rights in our society, even badgers, I found out the other week. It's illegal to own a dead or alive badger or a part thereof in this country. Everybody has rights, everything has rights. And it's hard for us to understand what it's like to be someone with no rights at all, no claim to anything. But this is saying we are that defenceless, we are that helpless, we are that dependent on the Lord. That's what we've got to be. Instead of seeking to stick up for ourselves, we've got to be that helpless and dependent on the Lord. When we suffer scorn and when we suffer ridicule, when there's pressure on us to not be a Christian, we must look to God to set things right. We don't look inside us to fight it off. We look first and foremost to God. And that's quite hard, because I suspect most of us were either like hedgehogs or were like cats. If you get a hedgehog in a corner, it gets scared, it kind of curls up into a ball to defend itself and sticks the spikes out. Defensive. If you get a cat in a corner, if it can't escape and run away, it's likely to lash out. I suspect that's what we do. We either curl up in a ball, keep our head down. I'm not really going to mention that I'm a Christian anymore at work if that's the response I get. Or we lash out. Now this is saying no, don't do that. You've got to think of yourself like the servant, no rights, defenceless. Your only defence is to look to the Lord for him to give you help. In other words, trust God to put all the wrongs right. That's really hard. My instinct when somebody criticises me, even if it's something I deserve, my instinct is to defend myself or to attack them. I wonder if that's your instinct. And if we do that as a Christian, if we're not careful, then even when we face stick for being a Christian, we can find ourselves stooping to the wrong level, can't we? No, we look to the Lord. Our eyes are on the Lord. We wait, we expect, we trust, we depend on him to help us. And that is hard. And that's why the psalm writer gives us some things to help us, just in those first two verses. There are two reminders of who it is that we look to for help, of why it is that the Lord is so dependable. Look at verse 2 first of all. Near the bottom it says, our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now you notice Lord is in capital letters. Whenever you see Lord in capital letters in the Bible, it's there for a reason. It's not that we're meant to shout that word. It's actually that it's signifying that that is a special word, a special name that God told everyone. He told Moses first of all, and then he told all of his people, and he said, this is my name, Yahweh. My name, my special name, my personal name. I want to tell it to you so that you know me and I know you. I want you to know that I'm reliable. I want you to know me. So every time you see the Lord, that phrase, that's what God is saying. He's saying, remember who I am. I'm the God who enters into a relationship with his people. I'm the God who gets involved. I'm the God that you know. The personal God. The knowable God. The Lord. That's why it says the Lord, our God. And then it says, verse 1, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. He's a God who is enthroned in the heavens. Now that's not so much a picture of God being kind of detached from everything. He's up there in heaven and he doesn't really know what's going on down here. No, it's a picture of authority and control. He's enthroned in the heavens. He sees everything from his bird's eye view. He sees and knows everything that goes on in this world, and he is ultimately king over it. who's enthroned in the heavens. The psalmist isn't saying it's all right for you up there, God. No, he's saying, look, I know you're the one in control. I look to you. You're dependable. In other words, God is good. That's what it means for him to be the Lord our God. He's good. He's for us. He's our God. He's good and he's powerful. See, imagine if we prayed to a God who was kind and who was good and who wanted to help us but couldn't. That'd be useless, wouldn't it? Well, imagine if we were to pray for help to a God who was powerful but wasn't good, wasn't interested in us. He was up in heaven, detached from our lives. He's not. He's powerful and good. He's the Lord our God. He's enthroned in the heavens. We can depend on him. See, when things get difficult, we could look at the difficulties. We could look at the people that are giving us stick. And we could say, if only I was more like them, or if only I didn't stick out so much as a Christian at work, or whatever. We could look at the problem, or we could look at ourselves and say, you know, what am I going to do to solve it? How am I going to show them that they're wrong? How am I going to stick up for myself? Well, no, the psalmist says, don't look there, look up, look to the Lord. That's where we should look. When it's difficult to be a Christian, when we face persecution, we wait and pray, and we look patiently, persistently, until the Lord has mercy on us. And that brings us to our second point. See, we depend on the Lord, but what do we depend on the Lord for? Mercy. That's what it says here, mercy. We pray for mercy. That's the second point. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. I don't know if you felt it, but as you read down those verses, the tone kind of changes at verses 3 and 4. He gets a lot more desperate, I think. So he repeats it. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Then he says, we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. More than enough, he says, look, we're filled to overflowing. We've had it up to here. Enough contempt and scorn and ridicule, God. We're full up. No more, please. And this is a prayer for mercy. We're full up, so have mercy, Lord. And I wonder, when you think of the word mercy, I wonder what you think of. I know what I think of. I think of the end of, I can't remember which Star Wars film it is, but one of the Star Wars films, the Emperor is zapping Luke Skywalker on the ground. He kind of has lightning bolts that come out of his fingers. End of 2, thank you, Stuart. He's zapping Luke Skywalker on the ground. He's punishing Luke Skywalker for not going his way. Luke Skywalker's writhing in pain, and he goes, have mercy, or something like that. That's what I think of when I think of mercy. That kind of idea of somebody not punishing you. Somebody says, okay, maybe even we deserve the punishment. And they go, okay, I'm going to be merciful, and I'm not going to punish you. But actually, this is a little bit more of an old-fashioned meaning of the word mercy here. See, there's nothing here about being saved from being punished, is there? No, this is God's people crying out for help because people are persecuting them unfairly. See, a few years ago, people would have used the word mercy in a different way that just meant kind of kindness and compassion. Undeserved, yes, but not quite the same as not being punished. So you might have heard a phrase like, you know, oh, you know, she was very good. She used to show kind and small mercies to the poor in her area. That kind of a phrase in a Dickens novel or something like that. It's a very old meaning of the word mercy. It just means kindness. Undeserved kindness. And that's what he's saying. Be kind to us, Lord. Show us your kindness. Show us your love. Show us your grace. Be kind to us and stop this persecution. Step in. In many ways, it's actually a prayer for vindication. Vindication is when the court says, They said you were guilty. I say, no, you're not. They said you were this. I say, no, you're not. Your name is cleared. They're wrong about you. You're proved to be in the right. And that's kind of what this is a prayer for, isn't it? Those who are pouring scorn on us, the psalmist says, you know, shut them up. Prove that they're wrong. Show that we're the people that have your favour, Lord. Have mercy. Because you'll notice that the scorn comes from those who are at ease. That's verse 4. I think that's the idea of being complacent. In other words, those who are pretty sure that if there is a God, he won't judge anyone and he certainly won't judge me. Or they're proud as well. That's the very end of the verse, the contempt of the proud. That is those people who are confident to the point of arrogance. They're like, no way is God on your side. No way is there a God who's going to judge me and call me to account. That kind of thinking. And we've met that kind of thinking before. If you were here a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 1. If not, just come back to it with me for a few minutes. This kind of boasting and arrogance in God's face, we've seen it before. The Psalms begin with this very first poem, and it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Quite similar language to what we've just had in Psalm 1, 2, 3. Those who shake their fist at God and say, "No way." But it says in verse 5, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." If we have that in our mind and we come back to Psalm 1, 2, 3, and we see that this is a prayer really for Psalm 1 to come true. He's saying, look, prove who your people are, God. They're persecuting us. Shut them up. They're scoffing. Silence them. Act to save us and show that we're the people that are yours and they're the people that are not. I pray that God will act to show the world that his people are special to him, that they're right and that the world is wrong. He's saying, show us your kindness, Lord. Be gracious to us. Put an end to the persecution. Prove them wrong. It's kind of part of what Jesus meant when he told his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come." A prayer for judgment day to arrive, the day when God shows that there is a difference between those who are his and those who are not. And he makes that difference clear to all, and he puts silence to everyone who has been shaking their fist at him and saying, "Get lost." A prayer for vindication, in other words, for God's people. That God says, yep, they were in the right. And yet I want us to notice that the language used is not about vindication at all. It's about mercy. In other words, the psalmist knows that the difference between him and those that are not God's people is to do with God's undeserved kindness. See, Christians know that we're only on the right, that we're only on the right side of that equation come judgment day, because God has been incredibly kind to us. Not because we're special, not because we deserve it, but because he's been incredibly kind. He's opened our eyes to see that he is right and that we're wrong. And he's changed our hearts so that instead of shaking our fists at him, we bow our knees. That's the difference. God's mercy. See, there's no room for arrogance. I want to encourage us to pray this prayer, but I don't want us to be encouraged to pray arrogantly. And we say we want God to come and act and save his people and show that we're right and that those that mock us are wrong. That's not an arrogant prayer. It mustn't be an arrogant prayer from us. Because we know that we only stand on the right side of the equation because God is kind. then when the Christian life gets hard and we face persecution, then we can cry out. We should cry out as passionately and as desperately and as forcefully as this guy does here, but also as humbly as he does, and say, have mercy upon us, have mercy. I want to encourage you to pray this prayer, but that means we need to know the answer to a question. We need to know, when is this prayer answered? Will this prayer ever be answered? Does God answer prayers like this? Well, I want to say a few things, but first of all, I want to say that there are times when this kind of prayer is answered instantly. I had an amazing story from a family that I know that were praying one night, and they used a prayer diary, a thing that tells them different things to pray each day, from an organisation called the Barnabas Fund, which is set up to support Christians around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. And the prayer notes for that day said, pray that President Niyazov of Turkmenistan will realise that the church cannot be squeezed out of existence and will cease his campaign against Christians. It's a Psalm 123 kind of a prayer. And they prayed it, and they prayed that in some way or other President Niyazov would be removed, either that God would decide to end his life, or that God would change him, convert him, turn him around, make him a follower of Jesus, or that he'd be removed from power. They prayed a Psalm 123 kind of prayer, have mercy on your people in Turkmenistan who are being persecuted. And what happened was, an hour after they had prayed, and presumably other people around the world were praying this as well, President Niyazov died. And he did learn that he couldn't squeeze God's people out of existence. And he did cease his campaign against Christians, just like the prayer notes said. See, God does answer Psalm 123 kind of prayers almost instantly sometimes. And I want to encourage you to pray like that, especially for your brothers and sisters around the world who have been persecuted far worse than we know at the moment. Pray for them. Pray that God will step in and rescue them. But sometimes God doesn't answer prayers like that instantly. And that's why it's really important to know that Jesus prayed this kind of prayer, and it was answered too. See, the Bible says this. When he was reviled, talking about Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, Jesus was persecuted far worse than just having to do the walk of shame at Big Brother. And people weren't crying, you know, get out of the house. They were crying, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, talk about scorn and contempt, the language used in Psalm 123. Jesus really faced that, didn't he? And the religious leaders of the day standing at the foot of the cross, watching his brokenness and his bloody body, and said, oh, if he really is who he says he is, he'll get down, won't he? And talk about scorn and jeering and contempt and hatred. The Bible says when he faced that, he didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He did Psalm 123. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He said, Lord, I look to you. You'll put it right. And in an incredible way, God did. Jesus died on the Friday, and on the Sunday morning, he was risen again. And one of the things God was saying when he did that was, here he is. He was right. He is who he says he is. This is my son. He's the one who's Lord of the world, and you crucified him. It was Jesus' own vindication. God was saying, here he is. He's mine. He belongs to me. He was right, and everyone who opposed him was wrong. And that means that for those who follow Jesus, Jesus answers Psalm 123 kind of prayers one day when he returns. So there's going to be some verses appear on the screen. from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the very first Christian missionaries taught people about Jesus just a few decades after Jesus was around. Said, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And actually praying this psalm is praying for that day to come. Ultimately, it's saying, "Lord, come and judge, come and save your people out of your kindness, and put right all the wrongs that have been made against them." Now obviously that has implications for us all, doesn't it? Because as it says at the very bottom of that reading, that it's not just those who persecute Christians that are in trouble on that day. Actually, what matters is not whether you've opposed Christians ultimately, but whether you've opposed Jesus. Because it's all those who don't obey his gospel who've said, "No way, I don't need your forgiveness, I don't need your control of my life." All those people that ultimately are on the wrong side of that equation come judgment day. And Christians, as I've already said, only know that that day is good news because by God's gracious forgiveness we've been placed on the right side of the equation. So if you're here tonight and you know that you're still on the wrong side, then can I encourage you to do something about it? It was ultimately what Jesus' death was all about. He suffered terrible afflictions so that you and I don't have to. But for those of us who are Christians, we ought to be able to pray this prayer. Psalm 123 belongs to us. We've got to pray it for ourselves. We've got to pray it for one another. We've got to teach our children to pray like this. And we've got to pray it for our brothers and sisters, those who are in God's family, who live elsewhere in the world and who are facing terrible, terrible persecution. We've got to turn to God and say, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt."